last night, but I couldn't hardly hold my Bible. I have a story behind this Bible. I have the joy of leading a fellow to the Lord. He and his wife were sitting together. I had a birthday come along, and they thought my other Bible was needed to be replaced, and it did. But they went out and they bought the most expensive and the biggest Bible they could find. And I was overwhelmed that it's such a big Bible, and my other Bible was much smaller. But what could we do? I mean, this dear couple gave from their hearts, and we've been trying to get used to it. But sometimes you barely make it. A little exercise prophet song, and this weighs enough so I get started. Would you turn to hymn number 256 to begin our meeting tonight? 256. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Would you stand, please, and join me in number 256.
Praise the Savior.
Been included, but for some reason they did not. But it goes like this. Lord in glory, who adore thee, cast our crowns in joy before thee, praise and homage render to thee in those parts of thy holy. Beautiful. So we look to the Lord. Last evening, we took up the first four verses of the 40th Psalm. That is an outline as to the Christian life, the divine life, and drew some thoughts from there that would encompass at least the first three verses, encompasses every believer here in the room. That is, remember the first verse, we had a saved life where we cried. And he heard our cry.
our cry of need, you and me as sinners, we cry to him and he saved us. He saved us, a saved life we have tonight. We're not dependent upon any man. We're not dependent on circumstances. We're not dependent upon ourselves. We're not dependent upon anything or anyone but Christ. We are enjoying a talk this morning that about the blood, you know. When I see the blood, I will pass over you in Exodus 12. There had been a life taken, so it was not to be repeated. There was no reason for this destroying angel to touch a home where the blood had been put on the doorpost and the lintel, because the life had already been taken. And it was like the case of in Wisconsin not too long ago, where a man had been caught for some crime that he committed, and in the process of booking him, he confessed to a murder that he had committed 2 years previously. And his confession, of course, was vital to the closing of that case, but they had tried him on that and set him free because there hadn't been enough evidence. And they couldn't retry him because of the double jeopardy law. He had been tried and set free. Beloved, it's what's happened to you and me. The Lord Jesus has been tried, and he wasn't set free. But because he fully exhausted the holiness of God, in him we are set free. We are saved tonight. We shall never be more saved than we are this evening. And it ought to thrill our hearts. Secondly, in the second verse, it speaks about a secured life. He has set our feet upon a rock. And that rock is Christ, we know. The unshakable foundation of the man, Christ Jesus. And thirdly, it speaks there of a satisfied life where we have been given a new song. A new song has been put in our mouth, and many shall, it says, see it, not hear it. That is, the song of our hearts, of our souls, are going to be such a power, they ought to be, that many shall see it. It says, and fear the Lord and trust in him. But the next verse is what we have been considering principally. And that is, the first three verses ought to call out from your hearts and mind the next verse where he says, blessed is a man who trusteth in the Lord. That is the surrendered life. In view of the fact we are saved, in view of the truth that we have a secure life and the fact that we have a satisfied life, we ought to say, and the response to our hearts ought to be, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Again, the only instrument that we have that God is interested in is our bodies. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's what he wants. And the persuasive power to present our bodies is encompassed in that word of mercies. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And as we contemplate the mercies of God, beloved, then I believe we crumble. Then we say, yes, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then we say, I am yours. My body is yours. My life is yours. Now, what are the mercies of God? Well, we're past judgment. We have been delivered. We have a saved life, a secured life. We have a hope. We have the promises of God. Sometime, just sit down and list the mercies of God. They are inexhaustible. But the more that the mercies of God grip your will and mind, they're the only things that will move our will to surrender our lives to him. And beloved, if it's true, if this book is true, man, we ought to do it. By the grace of God, seek grace to do it. If it is not true, then we are among most, then most miserable. But if it is true, and I believe it is true, the Spirit has shown to me that it is true, and my spirit responds to it, say, hey, Lord, it's true. Every bit of it's true. And I believe, moment by moment in this life, we experience that it is true. It is true. talk to some of these folks like we have on this trip, 88, 89 years old, and they're getting down to the end, and what are they saying? It's been a waste? No. If they had one complaint, they would, if they had a rerun, they would have done it much different. There had would have been a surrender or a commitment much earlier in their lives. That's their only side part of the race. They wish they had run it with more of the goal set before them. But as we mentioned last night, there is no age requirement as to the race. When we, as we're, have a fresh start. We have a God of new beginnings, a fresh start. I don't know how many times I've had a fresh start, but there's many of them. And we illustrated last night by illustrating with Josiah, who was 8 years old when he said he set his heart to wholly follow the Lord. And then he was 16 when he went out and he cut down the idols and God's people. He destroyed the idol. He meant business for God. Then we illustrated Abraham when he was 75. God began to use him. Moses was 80. And so there's really no time along with people while we're here that we can't say, yes, Lord, use me by grace. So I would like tonight to turn back to the book of Genesis and to take our the next chapter. We have two men principally in this chapter, and I'd like to illustrate the two lives that one was surrendered and one was not. And possibly we could each learn something that would encourage us to surrender. To raise the white flag, as it were, and surrender. Oftentimes we feel that we have surrendered, but we are still cultivating a compartment of our souls, our lives, that we are keeping for ourselves. And we say, Lord, I'm yours. I've got all of you, but let me have this little part of me. But until he has all of us, I don't believe we're going to enjoy the thought that we have all of him. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have Abram returning after being to Egypt. It was a lost experience to him. That is, no doubt he learned something of the flesh in that trip. But as far as gaining anything spiritually, it was a total loss. And so in the third verse it says, and he went on his way, after taking his wife, of course, and Lot with him, on his way, on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. The place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I think it's significant that until he got back to this place where he had been at the first, there was no progress in his soul. And beloved, I think this perfectly illustrates your progress and mine when we drift away from the things of God. And until we judge what caused the departure, that we're going to be in limbo, as it were, as far as our spiritual enjoyment is concerned. So may God give us the grace to go to him and say, Lord, whatever it is, I want to judge it. I want to deal with it. And we find, it seems, Abram in building this altar, it seems that it is what he had in mind. Now, I'd like to illustrate this man as he is presented. Would you turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews? Keep your place in Genesis, but turn to Hebrews, please. There's four verses I'd like to read to us. And it begins with verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, If they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now these people were weak and failing saints that were listed in this chapter. But the general principle of their life was one of surrender. And although they failed, here we see God's estimate of them. And there are seven aspects, seven epitaphs here written by God upon the lives of these patriarchs, these people, failing people like you and me, but nevertheless, they were again governed by the principles of surrender. First of all, you notice that they, in verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, far out, they were persuaded of them and embraced them. They saw the promises of God. And you see, they were so meaningful to them. They believed the bare word of God. And they were so meaningful to them that they embraced them. They, as another has said, they hugged them to their breast. And you know, that's what we need to do. To hug. I believe it's how far as my heart hugged these promises. And I believe the closer we hug them, the more we will experience the truth that we are indeed strangers and pilgrims. The more I hug the promises of God, the more I will enjoy the blessings of God. They go together. Oh, to hug, to make them our own. Secondly, you notice, they not only hugged them, embraced them, as it were, but they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were happy. The power of the promises enabled them to walk and live as strangers and pilgrims. I believe there's only the degree that my heart is filled with the promises of God, the Word of God, will I have any desire to walk as a stranger and pilgrim, as one just passing through. Like I saw on the door of the refrigerator, those three words, just passing through. That's all we are, beloved, just passing through. And the more we hug these promises, the more we'll consent to this truth. The more we will agree to it joyfully, not to have any strings attached here, to be ready to soar. Not only soar when the Lord comes, but soar in spirit now. And that's the thing. That'll keep our step light and our eyes upward. But thirdly, and may I say, this third aspect of this is the best definition of separation in the entire Word of God. It says this: for they that say such things, that is, confess the promises of God, and that they are strangers and pilgrims, they that confess, say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. There it is. We declare plainly that we seek another country. That is separation, that's all. There's nothing difficult, there's nothing profound about that. It's simply, beloved, that as our hearts are taken up with the promises of God, specifically the person of Christ, then our lives will declare plainly that we are just passing through. Just passing through. But declare, they that say, verbalize, declare plainly by their lives that we're passing through. Fourthly, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. And the thought here is, beloved, there is the attraction to draw us back. And if they had thought about the attractions, the allurements of the scene around them, they would have returned. They could have easily said, well, this is not the path for me, the path of separation of a stranger and a pilgrim. But, you see, they had hugged the promises to their hearts, and so they, had they been mindful, that is, if they had wanted to, that is, if they had been so minded, they could have returned to what they had left. And so it is with you and me. As God God sends us out by the grace of God on this course that He has placed us on or in. There are going to be many attacks, many attempts to draw us aside. And many of God's people have been drawn aside. I suppose that if the children of the saints had gone on as their parents had, and the parents had gone on as their fathers and mothers had gone on, this room no way could contain that company. You would not find a room in Pella or here in Sully to hold the company if the children had gone on as their parents had, or the parents had gone on as theirs. The battle is so fierce for the hearts of men and women and young people as well, that unless we are embracing the promise of God, we will not stay on the course. It'll be like Demas, who chose this world's attraction. He forsook the labors of Paul, and that's just one that we could choose, pick from, but there's, you know them, I know them, and you may be one, and I may be one too, that will no longer be sitting in these seats or have an interest in being with the Lord's people, unless we embrace even in a daily way the promises of God and enjoy, most of all, we say, the person of Christ. That is paramount. Because if we embrace the promises of God, we must understand that these promises are based on the character of the one who gave them, and that is Christ Himself. And so it is He to whom we are attached. It is to Him we look and enjoy and revel in, the man Christ Jesus, none other. But there's more. In the 16th verse, we have the fifth thought. And now, we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, a better country. In this book of Hebrews, 11 times over, you'll find that expression, better. You know, oftentimes we choose the good, but God would have us have the better part, the better. And He is telling these poor suffering Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written that you have a better part in Jesus. Much better than the old things, the old ritual, the old form of things, but now you have the living Christ, the living Jesus. And so the thought here, they desire a better country, that is, of heaven. Oh, beloved, may we so embrace the promises of God and the person of Christ who gave them, that our hearts are fixed on that better country. You know, as we have the right perspective of this world, I don't know why. You know, of course we have the flesh, and the flesh responds to the dainties of this life.